Can I get someone to pray for us to get us started today? And then we'll...
Sure, I can do that. Sure.
Thanks.
Father, thank you for the time we can have with you this morning. Father, we're gathered in your house to glorify you. And I pray that you would guide our time. I pray that the truth of your word would be proclaimed in a way that would transform us and glorify you. And Father, use this time as only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Well, hi, I'm not Fred. If you didn't know, Fred wanted a couple of weeks off and asked if I could tackle, you know, something he was really looking forward to, something real easy, light, that we could we could just cover in a couple of weeks. Eschatology. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, meaning the last, the end. So eschatology is the study of the end, the last things. And he gave me 2 weeks, and so I tried to decide how would we break up this 2 weeks of discussion on eschatology. Part one will be dealing with hurdles, history, and hope. I'm a DTS grad, and there's a running joke that if you go to DTS, then you have to have 3 points that are alliterative. And so that's this week. And then I couldn't come up with an alliteration for next week. So this week, we'll talk about really sort of the things that kind of prevent us from doing eschatology well, a very brief sketch of the predominant views throughout history, and then what I think of as hope, the actual central piece of eschatology, what we need to be focusing on instead of what we do focus on. The next week is where all of the fun stuff where people can start throwing punches and getting into big arguments about millennial views, because that's generally what I think people think of when they talk about eschatology is that. And so if you're in that camp of I really want to talk about my millennial views, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, all that kind of stuff, that's next week. This week we're all friends. Next week we can you know, get the knives out. And then final thoughts on final things. To start off today, the hurdles. I might describe the two different parts as a survivalist guide to eschatology and then weed exploring eschatology. Like I said, this week, the general, the focus being what are the things that you really need to know? And I thought a good thing to sort of get out of the way is to say what we won't be covering. Eschatology is such a big field of study, and we've only got 2 weeks. So to sort of set your expectations appropriately. Real quick, before we even jump into this, when I say eschatology, who already knew that word before you came in today? Okay. Good. All right. That's about where I was hoping we would be. If you are familiar with eschatology, things we won't be discussing, personal eschatology, meaning like what happens to individuals when they die, the end of your life, and how do you leave your body and immediately present with the Lord and then return to earth? Not dealing with that sort of stuff. Rapture views, we're not going to be dealing with rapture views. We're not going to be looking at Daniel 7 in any kind of depth or details of the book of Revelation. We'll look at certain little passages, some broad overviews of the book of Revelation. We're not going to be dealing with the interplay of covenants and eschatology. We're not going to be talking about realized eschatology, variant views on hell, you know, eternal conscious torment, annihilationism. We're not going to get any of that. Really, we're not going to cover anything in detail. This is all bird's eye view, general overview, so you can have a good grasp of the field more than the particulars, if that makes sense. Everybody with me on kind of where we're going? How many of those words did people know before you came in? Okay, and that's kind of what it is. So just for the which brings me to this. I think when I subjectively try to break down people's understanding of eschatology, you fall into one of three camps. You either know your view like the back of your hand, and you will fight to the death to defend it. And that's certainly, I would guess, about 15% of maturing, believing Christians fall into that camp. It's like, eschatology is the most important thing. And then you have what I think of is probably the majority, that I know the name of my view, more so because it's the name of the view that my pastor or my church teaches, and I maybe can tell you a few facts about it, and I guess that's what I believe. And I don't think that the majority of people are really committed to an eschatological view. It's kind of something you pick up. You learn it through osmosis, sitting in church. It's what your pastor, what your elders say, and it's like, yeah, okay, that's what I believe about the end times. And then I think that a big chunk of Christians fall in the category of, isn't eschatology the study of bugs? Like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I prefer not to think about the end. And I think that's something that comes across a lot. Some of my own family members are sort of in this category of, I don't like to talk about eschatology, either because it's going to lead to arguments, disagreements, we don't like conflict, or I don't like thinking about death. And the end necessarily involves death. And those two things, I think, give a lot of people pause and just, I'm going to stay hands off. But this hurdle of, I classify them as entrenchment or avoidance. Either I don't want to talk about it at all, or you will never have a good conversation with me about the end times because I know what's actually going to happen, point for point, and I have a chart to prove it. That's what I like to avoid, these two unhealthy extremes. A common joke if you start reading and listening to people talk about eschatology is, I'm a pan-millennialist, meaning I think it's all going to pan out in the end. I tend to think that approach is not respectful enough to the topic. God did reveal some stuff about it. And he actually revealed a lot about it. And we can disagree as to what precisely he meant. But to just take the, well, who really cares? I'm going to leave it all up to God. I think that does a disservice to the fact that he included these books in the Bible for a reason. The books that deal with the end, he wanted us to know about. So lack of interest is fine, but intentional neglect, I think, is not. And I think that's an important distinction to make. Do you avoid this topic on purpose? Or is it just something like, you know, something that Fred told me when he asked me to teach this, is basically this just isn't one of his areas of interest. The Trinity is really where he gets jazzed and excited, and he knows his eschatology, but it's just like, you know, these are the things that I believe, and, you know, and for theologians, it's, you've always got something that really gets you excited. Eschatology is probably number two for me, ecclesiology being number one. So I was really excited when Ken came up and we spent 3 weeks on ecclesiology. That was great. These three examples of how to interact with theological truth. This doesn't just apply to eschatology. I think it applies to all of your theology, and you should think through various truths. Truths like, all humans are sinners, condemned by God, without the grace of God, destined for hell. I tend to think of that as a closed-hand issue. As I hold that tightly, that is central to the gospel. If you do not have a punishment from which to be saved, the message of the gospel loses its power. God is Trinity, three persons, one essence, and that Trinity in unity. This is a closed-hand issue. Throughout Christian history, if you don't believe that, you're not in the camp. You're not a Christian. The difference between heresy and not heresy, I would think of as the closed-hand issues. But I try to tell people, have as few closed-hand issues as possible. Where the text speaks very clearly, where you cannot be a Christian without believing this thing, that's where you need to hold on tightly and don't let go. And most of eschatology doesn't fall into that category. There is some. There are a few points that we're going to get to. There's like, these are the closed-hand, non-negotiable. If you don't believe this about the end, you really need to take a step back and ask yourself some important questions. But the open hand is where I think most of eschatology lands. Something that you hold, right? Got a little weight to it. This is mine. This is what I hold to. This is what I believe. But it's not going to be the end of the world if I lose it. Somebody comes along and proves to me from the scriptures that Maybe this thing I'm holding doesn't belong there. I can let it go. And I think that's the approach we should have towards eschatology, and the approach that the entrenchment people tend to not to have. And then there's hands-off, just the avoidance. I don't want to talk about this either because it's confusing or because I don't like death. And eschatology involves death. Everybody with me so far? Okay, questions, thoughts, comments before we start diving in. If you had to categorize yourself, everybody take a minute and think, which of these three categories do I generally fit into? Hopefully, the majority of you fit into a category that's not actually up there, which is, I know what I believe, and I'm comfortable with it, and I can defend it from Scripture, but I'm not going to fight to the death to defend it. I'm going to have a good conversation about it. You with me? The next big hurdle in doing eschatology is all of the terminology, the confusing part of eschatology. So what I did was I sort of just made a list of what I think of as some of the top pieces of eschatology of the end that you have to kind of know what they mean in order to have a good discussion about it. And probably the number one thing that comes up the most is the millennium. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, the heading in my ESV Bible says, the thousand years. Revelation chapter 20, the first half, describes a thousand-year reign of Christ. And there is a lot of debate as to what is this thousand-year reign of Christ. How should we interpret and understand it? Is it a literal thousand years? Or is it figurative? Is the thousand a metaphor for something? Is it just saying a really long time? Or is it something kind of in between that? It's got some figurative qualities, but then some literal qualities as well. And that's what those three big, the amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial views and all of the fights that happen around them all relate to this. What is the millennium and how should we understand it? That's all for next week. We'll get into the particulars of the different views and how people systematize their views on the millennium. We get the word millennium because millennium means 1,000 years. That's what a millennium is. So it's the thousand-year reign of Christ described in Revelation 20. The second coming, which I hope is familiar terminology for everybody, but the return of Christ to earth. And I would say the second coming is described in the chapter before. The rider on the white horse, robe dipped in blood, sword coming out of his mouth. The second coming of Christ where he literally returns to earth. Great white throne is chapter 20, the second half, where all of the dead on earth come to life, death and the sea and all that are in them, death and Hades and the sea and all that are in them are brought back to life and they are judged. A lot of people think of this as the final judgment, and that's a decent way to think about it. The great white throne judgment, the final judgment of all who have ever lived on earth. So if you hear these kind of terms, this is where in Scripture they're getting it. Right? This is where they come from. It's mostly the end of Revelation. Something that gets discussed a lot, the tribulation, which from my eschatological perspective would be a 7-year period of great and terrible judgment on the whole earth, and that's one of those things that's kind of up for debate. But most people, if they use the term, the tribulation, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about a 7-year period of great terror and destruction on earth. Described in, where do they get this terminology? Daniel chapter 9, Revelation, Matthew, and 1 Thessalonians. I would say the existence of this The fact that it's a thing, what that thing is, literal or metaphorical, is open hand. The reality of it, closed hand. That distinction clear? The second coming, closed hand. The great white throne judgment, again, the reality of it, closed hand. Now, the particulars, how does it actually work? And getting into more of the weeds are where the open hand comes into play. I think that's a good distinction. As for the tribulation, I'd say that's open hand, kind of start to finish. Now, that there is a great and terrible tribulation described in Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, etc. Again, closed hand, the reality of it, but exactly what those passages refer to and the particulars of how it plays out on earth, open hand. There's more. Hell, a final place of torment, termed the lake of fire in Revelation 19 and 20. Again, the existence of it, closed hand. That it is a real place where people really will be tormented. And that's not something we like to think about, but it is a reality in Scripture. To give a little bit more detail, and by the way, all this terminology, I almost considered printing out things to give to you so you'd have a list, but I decided not to. If you want this PowerPoint or a printout or anything like that, please let me know, and I'm happy to email you any of this stuff so you can look up passages and think through it yourself. There's three words that often get translated or understood as hell in the Bible. Hades, which probably recognized from Greek mythology. Well, it is just a Greek word, and it means something roughly equivalent to hell, and it's used in a couple of different places. The Gehenna, which would be the valley next to Jerusalem. Often people will argue it's a big trash heap where they would burn their trash. There's some dispute about whether that's the case or not, but clearly this Gehenna, a place of fire, is what's understood by the term, and Jesus talks about it, how people in the end of the age will be thrown into Gehenna. And then the lake of fire, which is the term used pretty exclusively in Revelation, Revelation 19 and 20. And I think that's what most people, when you say hell, how does the Bible talk about that thing? Well, that's Revelation 19 and 20, the lake of fire. The fiery place of torment where people will go for all eternity after death. That's what we usually mean by hell. And most consistently, that's the lake of fire in Scripture. And then there's an Old Testament word that is really interesting, and if you have thoughts, or this might be a point for more discussion, Sheol, which is a Hebrew word, which is hard to figure out exactly what it means. I think the best English equivalent would be the grave. And all of the different ways we use that word in English, we talk about the grave being the place where someone goes, but we also talk about it being sort of the end result, and we tend to talk about it as something that is serious and deadly and it has grave consequences, sort of a context. And Sheol is used in those similar kinds of contexts as well. But the place of the dead, and there's a whole lot of interesting discussion that I think goes on. How do Hebrew people, how did the Jews think of death when they said Sheol? What did they have in mind? Which is a good point, place to stop, and then I'll open it up for questions. When you're talking about language and words and trying to figure out what they mean, I'm a language guy. I like trying to figure out the particulars of what we're talking about is a series of letters or sounds, and those letters or sounds, those shapes on a page, are a symbol of an idea, a concept. Right? If I say the word ship, everybody here has a picture in their heads of this thing. Maybe you have a picture in your head of something with big white sails and a beautiful wooden ship, or maybe you have in your picture in your head like a yacht, something more modern. But everybody's got a picture, a concept that is tied to these letters. And so the question is, what did the Hebrew people have in mind? What was the picture or concept that was tied to the sound Sheol? What did they mean when they said that word? And it's a really interesting discussion. I think grave or death is the best English equivalent that kind of gets the point across. Thoughts, comments, things that people have heard of or follow up on Sheol? More so the first. Actual physical dying. There are some who would argue, and I think there's a little bit of credence to give it, that it's something kind of like, but not identical to, what the Roman Catholics call purgatory. Like, a holding place of the dead, of where they stay until the resurrection. Some sort of a metaphysical place where you, whatever you, like, the immaterial part of you goes to this place and waits until the resurrection. That's kind of a bit tied up in the concept of Sheol. The Bible doesn't ever actually say he goes to Sheol. It does talk about, so let's flip over there, go to Ephesians chapter 4. I think this would be the dominant place people would turn to in reference to this idea. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's been talking about the unity of the body, the Jews and Gentiles, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. You're all one now. So basically, get along. He finishes chapter 3 with a prayer that the Jews and Gentiles will start getting along in the church. And then he goes into chapter 4, stressing the unity of this new body. And in, I'll just start in verse 4 to get the context. So Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, then, has this parenthesis in most English translations. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions? The earth is how ESV renders it. That phrase, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, meaning Sheol, the holding place of the dead, or the lower parts meaning, in contrast to the heavens, just meaning earth. Are we talking about the incarnation here, where Jesus came down to earth, the lower regions, or are we talking about after his death, he descended into hell, proclaimed liberty to captives, as the creeds stated? The concept, I think, is more tied to the creeds than scripture. Any of the elders in the room want to chime in? If there's other passages that would kind of highlight that. Yes, thanks. I think it's 2 Peter 3. I might be wrong about that. It's 1 Peter 3. Starting in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring to us God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in heaven, because they formerly did not spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. This passage gets almost as much debate as to what it means as any other in scriptures. What does he mean by in the Spirit he went and proclaimed liberty to the those who were in captivity, the spirits in prison? So there is a predominant view throughout church history that would say, that's saying when he died, the 3 days in between the cross and the resurrection, he descended into hell, as the creeds say, Sheol, the concept, the place where evidently some spirits are currently being held. And then the question of which spirits, are we talking about demonic spirits or the spirits of humans departed, waiting for the resurrection? All of these things are, I think it's a great example of an open-handed issue. How are we doing on time? I'm going to go ahead and move on just a little bit. Heaven. This is something I tend to stress a lot whenever I'm teaching eschatology. So we're getting into the non-negotiable, some of the closed-handed things. Heaven, what does that word mean? I think most of us in the church have a view of heaven that is more influenced by Plato and his philosophy than it is by Scripture. Heaven, the word in Scripture, refers to the residing place of God and of angels. Right? Wherever he is, wherever he's his living, dwelling place is heaven. Are we okay? Bumps are coming. Heaven is the place that God lives. And in the end, if you read to the end of the book, heaven comes down to earth. And it says the dwelling place of God is with man again. And why do we go to heaven in the end? Well, it's because we'll be on earth in the end, and heaven will come down. It is not the final destination of Christians. If you have in your head a concept of Christians when they die, they go up and live in the clouds for all eternity, you have a little bit of a problem with how Scripture describes the eternal state, which is why I have the background of these slides, what I do. Let me get to this. I'm asked often, what will heaven be like? And my answer is usually very earthy. What you mean when you ask the question, what's heaven going to be, is like, what is the eternal state going to be like? What is the resurrection that we're all living in for eternity going to be like? And it's going to be life on a new earth. Resurrected and brought to a new earth. In heaven, God's dwelling place will be brought down to that new earth, a remade, refashioned, curse-removed earth. But earth nonetheless. And it's Plato who had the idea of the world of forms and this immaterial, bodiless existence. And that's not really Christianity. Christianity, through and through, there's a C.S. Lewis quote that I like on this, that God likes matter. He created it. And we're going to exist in a matter form for eternity. You will have a body, just one that is freed from the curse of death and sin and pain. The new earth is the final destination. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And the Bible uses those two terms pretty consistently. Whenever we're talking about heaven in the Bible, we're talking about where God lives. And for most of the biblical history, that's not on earth. But when you get to the end, heaven comes down, and that's the glorious part. The dwelling place of God is with man again. That we can live in heaven. Why? Because it's brought down to us by him. The better term when you're talking about what I think most people mean when they say heaven is the eternal state or the resurrection, the future state of existence for all of the elect into eternity on the new earth, a material reality. Yes. I think so, yes. The word heaven, ouranos in Greek, some contexts, what they mean by it is the sky. When they say look at the heavens, they mean look at that cloud up there. Some contexts they mean the place where God lives. And they seemed to sort of relate these ideas, the sky and the place where God lives.
There's also a third view of that the heavens are, you know, like outer space, stars and planets and whatnot.
There's this concept of the third heaven
that
Paul talks about, which is, again, a really fun, interesting conversation, I think. What is the third heaven? And I think it's Paul just trying to be very clear and say, we're talking about heaven in the context of the place where God lives, not heaven meaning the sky. But everybody with me on terminology? Clearing up a few? Okay. There's certainly more, and more will come up, I'm sure, but I figured these give us at least a working vocabulary for the topic. Yes, sir. I'm not following the question. You're saying the idea of something wholly other, meaning like a creation of a new heaven, is that the emphasis you're talking about? Or? Right. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. The new heavens gets created and then it is brought down. Okay, then we get into a very brief history of millennial views. I wanted to just sort of throw this out there so you could be aware of it. This is a chart that I copied directly from my professor at seminary, Dr. Spiegel. He has a lot of great charts. Like most dispensationalists, they have a lot of great charts. But it was one of the best for me to sort of see, when you're getting into the millennial debate, which, like I said, we'll talk about in more depth next week, I'm not even going to tell you what the terms mean this week, but if you know what they mean, premillennialism and amillennialism are the two dominant views throughout the history of the church. And how did those two views develop? The early church was almost uniformly all premillennial. They thought that Jesus was going to come back and establish his kingdom on earth. And that was the order of things. Second coming, millennium. It wasn't until a couple hundred years into the history of the church, mostly I would argue from the influences of Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you like to pronounce it, that amillennialism became a view that was widely accepted. And I think a good way to think of this is sort of why this is the reality. Put yourself in the positions of the apostles. They're told by Jesus right before he ascends, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And then I'm going to return, just like you saw me leave. And they're kind of expecting, okay, so we're going to see him return. It's going to happen in our lifetimes. And you read how they're writing about this event, there's really no other way to talk about it except we who are alive, sort of the expectation that we, some of us, will be alive when he comes back. The concept of anything before his return wasn't really in anybody's mind because it's like, okay, he's leaving probably 30, 40 years, we'll do some work here spreading the gospel, he'll come back and establish his kingdom, like he said. But as time marches on and the entire generation of the apostles die, and he still hasn't returned, we start thinking, maybe it wasn't quite how we thought it would be. Maybe we shouldn't be taking this as literally as we seem to be taking it, which produced then a less literal understanding of the millennium, mostly spurred on, I think, by Augustine in his book, The City of God. But that becomes, throughout the medieval period, the dominant view of the millennium. And then, just after the Reformation, into the modern period, was when premillennialism started to gain adherence again. They started debating about those things. And the question then is, well, why? What sort of gave birth to that? Well, once the Reformation occurred, We sort of worked out all of the kinks and issues we had with the more important closed-handed issues. Soteriology, how are we saved? What is man really like? Who is God? How should we really be talking about these things? That's what the reformers were primarily concerned with, fixing the errors that had crept in over the thousand years of history. Once that first wave of reformers is done, it's like, okay, we can move on to the less important topics. Let's start talking about the open-handed things and start questioning some of our assumptions about the millennium that we've had for the last couple hundred years. And I think that's when premillennialism started becoming popular again by reading sort of those passages a bit more literally. Yeah. I need more context. You go ahead and make the statement instead of the question. Yeah. Yeah, we'll get into a lot of that stuff next week. Premillennialism has a whole lot of things associated with it. And amillennialism has a whole lot of things associated with it. And so does postmillennialism, actually. There are a whole lot of different, I call them Klingeron doctrines, right? Things that's like, if you believe this, you probably also believe this thing, but not necessarily. What's the core of... Yeah. If you believe premillennialism, technically all you're saying is, I think Jesus will return before the millennium that's described in Revelation 20. Now, the nature of the millennium, probably, you think then it's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth because he's going to come back before it and reign for 1,000 years. Not necessarily, technically. But I don't know of any premillennialists who don't take that as a literal thousand-year reign. Amillennialists would say, all you're saying is, I think that that thousand-year reign described in Revelation 20 is metaphorical. A metaphor for what? Well, most of them, the vast majority would say, it's a metaphor for the church age. The church on earth is living out the millennial reign of Christ on earth. We are his ambassadors. Again, not necessarily all. All you're technically saying with the term amillennialism is, I take that metaphorically, not literally. What do you mean by the metaphor? Then you have to get into some of the particulars. Postmillennialism, sort of the same thing as amillennialism, but what you're saying is Jesus' return comes post or after the millennium. So you might take it literally. You might think there's actually going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth through his church, and it's an actual literal 1,000 years, or you might take it figuratively, and that it's not literally 1,000 years, and there are some of... But those terms, there's a lot of stuff that usually comes with them. There's camps that you fall into, things that were brought up, like things like the rapture, Tim LaHaye, dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism are two subcategories of the premillennial camps, and there's a whole bunch of distinctive, you can get really far down this rabbit hole. But the actual terms themselves are only saying one thing, and it's, when does Christ return? Before or after the millennium? And is the millennium literal or figurative? That's what these terms are communicating. How clear was that? Or is it still crystal? Okay. Did that answer the question? Okay. And we'll get a whole lot more in-depth next week. What are the non-negotiables? What are the closed-hand, important, we have to hold these things as Christians when we're talking about the end? I narrow it down to really 3 points. These are the three that there's not a whole lot of debate about. If you don't agree with these three, we're starting to treat you as outside the camp of Christian. The first is, bodily resurrection unto eternal life on the new earth. Christians always have believed that we will come back to life in physical bodies on a new earth. beginning to end of Christendom. That has been the Christian claim. 1 Corinthians 15 is the dominant passage that makes this clear. Paul spends this whole letter just hammering the Corinthians about all sorts of things they're doing wrong, and then he crescendos into this chapter of just extolling the resurrection, Christ's resurrection being the first fruits of our own resurrection, and that we should expect to see life on a new earth physically. Bodily resurrection, if you don't believe that, that puts you kind of outside the camp of Christian. Literal, physical, future return of Christ. All three of the millennial views agree that Jesus is coming back to earth. That he exists as a human currently. He is a human and will be a human forever, 100% man and 100% God. And his body is going to come back to earth, and we will live with him forever in the future. Again, if you don't think that, whatever you think about what's going to happen before then, that's the stuff we can debate about and have some fun debating about. But we got to agree on the end point. Literal, physical, future return of Christ. If he's not coming back, we've got a lot of problems with what he taught. Or rather, if you don't think he's coming back, you've got a lot of problems with what he taught. And the last piece, not everyone will be saved. Again, the reality of hell. Now, again, the particulars of different views on hell, annihilationism, eternal conscious torment, temporary torment that ends in annihilation. But the reality that universalism, which is the claim that everyone will be saved, God's love for humanity extends to the point of salvation for all, regardless of faith. Again, that puts you outside the bounds of what the Christian church has always taught. There will be some who aren't in heaven. And that should make us concerned for evangelism and also sober-minded about the seriousness of the institution that we're a part of. What are we doing here on earth? Well, we are saving all those whom God has set aside for salvation through the preaching of the gospel. But not everyone will be there. Not everyone will be in heaven. There is hell. To my mind, those are the three big, important non-negotiables of eschatology, where I think we need to start with agreement, and then we can get into the fun disagreements. And I do think they're fun. I really like arguing about these things. I've joked for a while, I guess for only about 2 years or so, that I really am, I'm a premillennialist myself, but I'm really friendly with the amillennialists. I married one, so I'm very comfortable in the different views, and I like talking about the different camps. And I think we should be able to just disagree and have some fun, because it's open-handed. In the end, to lean into the panmillennialists a little bit, in the end, what I think about it isn't going to change what's actually going to happen. I believe in a sovereign God who's got his plans, and he's revealed some of it, and I'm trying to figure out what he's revealed, and I think we should take that seriously. But in the end, I lean on him to have all the answers, not myself. So we should have some fun debating, arguing, figuring out this thing that he's revealed to us. Any elders in the room or anyone think, is there something else that should be in the non-negotiables? Another piece of the puzzle that should be mentioned before we move on to the negotiables. I think so, probably. I would probably just say that's kind of built into there. Salvation is part of the bodily resurrection. But I think I agree, probably worth making explicit. How are you saved? By grace alone, through faith alone. Any others? There's no negotiating. the existence of purgatory? This might be a controversial statement. I'd say the existence of purgatory is one that we can debate about and argue about. I'm pretty firmly against it, but I don't even know that I would say closed hand. I would say it's just another iteration of hell, if it exists. I don't think it does. But, again, I want to try and stress the have as few closed-handed issues as possible. It makes life a lot more joyful. Where Scripture screams, scream, and where Scripture speaks, speak. So where I'd finish this would be what I think is the central piece, the thing that should guide and help our understanding of the end, and that it's captured in one word, hope. If you grab your Bibles, open up to Romans 8. I think that there are two opposite errors that humans in general fall into concerning death, the end of life. The atheists and the nihilists are in a frustrated and hopeless state. If all you have is this life, and when you die, you're worm food, and that's it, you'll go back to the same sort of existence you had prior to your birth. And we're all just, as the atheists like to put it, or at least some of the atheists like to put it, this all ends with the heat death of the universe, and everything just crumbles and freezes and dies. And I think all you have is frustrated hopelessness. I got to make the most of this life and have as much fun as I can, but I mean, it's going to end in the same place, and there's no change in that, and oh well. The other end of the spectrum, the deceived universalists or the naive who just don't think about it too much and who ignore death entirely, have a fulfilled and hopeful idea of like, hey, everybody's going to be saved, it doesn't matter, I think who really cares how you live, God loves everyone the same, he's going to save us all and we're going to be in heaven with him, yay! And go ahead and start living that life and that party now, because everything's taken care of. There is nothing wrong with the current life. You have this concept of fulfilled and hopeful, but perhaps too fulfilled. And I think where the Christian should land, and you see it in this passage in Romans 8, is frustrated but hopeful. There is the weight of sin still here. Death is still a thing. I do not want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep in death. But do not mourn as those who have no hope. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. We've got suffering, no question. Paul was well acquainted with it. He was beaten, stoned, imprisoned repeatedly. These are real sufferings, and these are real frustrations of living in a sinful world. But there is hope, the glory that is to be revealed. The creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. There's this balance, this frustration of the present and the hope of the future. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. So these guys, hope that is seen, it's not really hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the attitude the Christian should have toward the coming eschaton, towards the end. It's frustrated, but hopeful. Thoughts?
Frustrated and hopeful, but hope. Doubt the frustration. I'm glad that
persist. Yeah. There will be an end point. That was, I don't think she'd mind sharing this. Hannah recently had her first baby, and one of the things she was describing of giving birth to this child was knowing there's only one way that this ends, right? I'm stuck in this pain, and the only thing that's going to finish it is to persevere through it, and then it'll be over, and that's what I got. It's frustrated and hopeful. Which is, I think, why he uses that analogy here.
It's going to be worth it.
I'm not trying to parse words, but you used the word perseverance, which has a connotation that patience is a component of endurance. Patience is allowing things to unfold. That's the hope.
Amen. Yeah, maybe to summarize the various biblical passages, like patiently perseverant. Like I'm going. I'm not trying to get ahead of myself. We know where this is headed, and we're going to run the race set before us, so that we can hopefully hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
The thought of perseverance, though, comes out when you think about the suffering of this present life.
Mm-hmm.
So that requires perseverance, not just patience. Go ahead. You can debate which applies to which. But.
Mm-hmm.
And in that suffering, you cannot be happy. Joy.
Amen. Yeah. Did we hear that the difference between happiness and joy? Now, if you go back 2,000 years and you talk about the difference between happiness and joy, they'd be like, what are you talking about? But nowadays, I think it's a worthwhile distinction to make. We tend to think of happiness as my emotional state at the present. Right? Am I in a good mood? I'm happy. Am I in a bad mood? I'm unhappy. And to contrast that with joy, it would be, you can be unhappy, be a little bit sad, and still have joy. It's a more holistic and enduring perspective on the world. And frustrated and hopeful maybe captures it a little bit. But yeah, the concept of, it's okay, bad stuff happens, and you can be sad about it, and still there is hope. And that fuels our joy. Rejoice in your sufferings.
Yeah, happiness is based on my circumstances. Mm-hmm. The joy is based on my relationship.
Yeah, that's a good distinction. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? This is, I was actually thinking, kind of worried I wouldn't get to the end of it today. And we did. So we got to the end of part one. And I really don't want to jump into part two. because then we'll be here for at least another half hour, and that would be bad. So, final questions, thoughts to close us out? Mm-hmm. Okay. If you hold on to, if you're in that camp, I think start here. Right, hold on to these things. I was trying to think of visuals to get the point across, right? Then the physical and then the not universalism. Not everyone will be saved. Love Wins is a book written by Fred referenced it a few weeks ago, actually. Rob Bell wrote a book where he basically said, yeah, I think everybody's going to be saved. And
I did not
advocate. He quoted from it and thought, this is good stuff. If you're at a loss as to where to start with eschatology, this is where you should start. Don't dive into premillennial, amillennial, all this stuff. That is secondary and should be secondary. What should Christians all agree on? What is your central claims of eschatology, the end times, it's this stuff. So if you're still working through the difference between, wait a second, I'm not going to be floating around on clouds for all eternity, I'm going to be walking around with gravity, start there. Like, reorient yourself to what Scripture describes as the eternal state, and then we can get into millennial kingdom stuff.
Remember, that is our target. That's where we're headed. And the way it's finding people.
Amen.
And like you said earlier, when you hear buzzwords like that, there's a lot of baggage. You don't have to think about it. Go to Scripture.
Amen.
So I agree that these are non-negotiable. I genuinely don't know if there are real
I don't want to speak for our elders on what they would say concerning annihilationism, but I think it might be possible to be a Christian and be an annihilationist. I actually toyed with it for a couple of years in my wild and free college days when I was like, I'm going to test the bounds of my theology. I thought, yeah, let's take on annihilationism. And I think that there are some passages you can cite that seem to suggest an end point of the suffering. I just think that there are few and far between, and there are much clearer passages that pretty clearly state eternal conscious torment is the biblical view of hell. So I would say, I think you can be a Christian and be an annihilationist, but you've got a lot of passages you have to dance around if you do that.
Well, I appreciate the comment that you made about Havis. I'm being five minutes apart. Maybe not eschatology, but certain topics. But how could you?
Yeah. And that's where having a firm reliance on the sovereignty of God really does a great deal for being willing to have some open-handed issues. Right? If he's got the whole world in his hands, you don't have to hold on quite so tightly. It's covered.
I think my struggle with eschatology, I have been across all three spectrums of millennialism.
It's generous to suggest there's only three, but
that I admire and who are all scholars of the word. They're not weird guys. Who am I to? I'll be honest with you. I have come down really, really hard on some positions. And I guess the older I get, the more I realize what a fool I am to think that I have enough information. clarity in Scripture to do that very thing. And I really appreciate, since we first talked about it, I appreciate your, the way you describe it. We have our views, but at the end of the day, the most important one is that I'm going to plant my feet firmly in the new earth.
One last thing I wanted to suggest to you to prepare for next week. There was a really great roundtable. At this point, I think it's about 10 years old, where three prominent theologians who held to the three different views of premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism had a night where they were just discussing and arguing. And it was hosted by John Piper. If you know these names, was Jim Hamilton was the premillennialist, Sam Storms was the amillennialist, and Doug Wilson was the postmillennialist. And they just talked about this stuff. But they started out with saying, where do we all agree? Is Jesus actually coming back? Yes. Okay, that's the end point. That's where we're starting. We all agree on a literal, physical, future return of Christ. So they started with unity. And then they got into the fun stuff. And they started arguing. And it was great. You can find it on YouTube if you just I think if you search Night of Eschatology, it'll an evening of eschatology, it'll come up. So if you want to kind of prepare and get a good scope of the three views that we'll talk about next week, it's a good video to watch.